So come on in. We'll get started with class on Epiphany, the season, the visits, all those good things. And take any questions, comments, ideas, thoughts, new theologies. No, wait, not new theologies. We don't want that. Good theologies. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, the celebration of the Epiphany of our Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we remember all that Christ has done for us coming here into this world as our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us safe also through the snowy weather, that you would allow travel to go smoothly and well, that you would keep us safe and secure, that we can enjoy the gift of your creation. Thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ, our Savior, and we ask that you would bless our study of his word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so Epiphany of our Lord officially is actually on January 6th, or at least traditionally, and that's the 12 days of Christmas is the season of Christmas. If you have Treasury of Daily Prayer at home, it's divided, the year is divided into times, and so we are still in the official time of Christmas through the Epiphany season. Then we get into the time of Easter, beginning with Lent, and then time of the church or something like that after that. So still the time of Christmas, Epiphany coming out of the season of Christmas. Officially, January 6th is that day. Okay, and traditionally or historically, alluded to this in the sermon a little bit, the Epiphany of the Lord celebrated multiple events in the life of Christ. Because for the early Christian church, the main point, the huge emphasis was always what? The resurrection, right? Christ crucified and resurrected. So that was the main thing they emphasized as proclaiming the gospel. So as the church spread and gained ground in these different areas, and of course then as Christianity becomes legalized by the Roman Empire, there are more and more freedoms that are given to people in studying the Word of God and in thinking about the faith. And they're influenced, of course, by all the philosophies and societies around them. So naturally, you're going to have some different ideas pop up, right? We all do this in our conversations about pretty much everything, right? So what do you think about this? You know, I was thinking about this the other day. What is your opinion on this idea? And so we start sharing ideas, right? Well, what happens if those are allowed to continue without being checked? Okay, they can, for sure, right? They can grow, they can increase, and errors can be magnified, right? Unless they are corrected. In that sense, it's kind of like any other type of growth that we might encounter even physically. If it's left unchecked, then it can maybe result in something really bad. So when it comes to the teachings of the faith and discussions about Christianity, we always need to have that held in check by the Word of God and by the proper teachings handed down to us. So early in the Christian church, focused on the cross of Christ, his resurrection, but then people started to wonder or question the divinity of Jesus. Okay, is it truly possible, or emphasizing on the death of the Christ, can God really die? Would he really die? Even if it meant for the salvation of all the world. And some people just could not accept that concept, that God himself would take on mortal flesh and become man and die. So they came up with lots of different theories on that, different ways to try to explain that. So some might say, for a time, the persona of the Son of God dwelt in this certain man, Jesus, and that's what enabled him to perform these miracles. He left, though, this man Jesus when he died on the cross, but then came back to him in order to raise him from the dead so that he could continue on being this Messiah figure. Okay, so that's one example of how people try to work around the divinity of Christ and say that God actually suffered and died, because typically we don't think that, right? God is above all that. God cannot dwindle in power, he cannot suffer, he cannot die, he is life everlasting. And yet in Jesus, all of that is different, right? In Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, the fullness of the deity pleased to dwell in him, has taken on our sin, become sin itself, and suffered the forsakenness of God, right, as he dies upon the cross. And the Jews had a hard time with this too, because the Old Testament said, cursed, that is, condemned, is anyone who hangs on a tree, right? And so when Jesus, who is claiming to be the Christ, is crucified, hung on a tree, the Jews then at that point for sure say, not our Christ, not our Messiah. Okay, because no Messiah would allow that to happen. God himself would not allow himself to be cursed in such a way. And yet Jesus does that, right? So he goes against and defies all of our common sense. So we have then the church coming to that point. We need to be able to teach this more clearly and emphasize this point as well, the divinity of Christ. And so from there, we kind of have the breakout from the Epiphany celebration into the different holidays or festivals of the early church. And so the Nativity of our Lord is settled upon December 25th. Any idea why that was? Greg, thoughts?
Okay, so whenever, as it was stated, our Lord would die sometime in the spring. So what they did was they picked out a day for his birth, so his Annunciation or his incarnation as March 25th. Mm-hmm. So 9 months, they came up with December 25th.
Okay, and so that was based on an old thought that life was fully cyclical. Okay, that your life ended on the same day that your life began, right? So if Jesus, and this would be more easily tracked, if they could pinpoint the day of his crucifixion, the day of his death, then they could say, well, then his life must have began on that same day. And so now 9 months later would be the birth of his coming into the world after that life beginning, right? His conception. Okay, so that was the old thought, the old idea. And so the church also then was looking at the other things going on with especially the Roman Empire, and a big celebration of the rising of the sun was taking place at that time in December. Okay, so Christians saw that and said, well, we know the truth about the Son of God and his true rising from the dead, and so we're going to use that as our day for the birth of Christ, of course, attached to the cyclical time of his life, being March 25th, his day of death, so that's the day of the Annunciation as well on the church year calendar, right? So that's when the angel Gabriel visits Mary, March 25th, and we celebrate then the conception of Christ, and he's born then 9 months later, December 25th. So the church has put now the celebration of Christmas officially on that date, December 25th. 12 days later then would be the celebration of the Epiphany of our Lord, so a 12-day season, and then we could focus more in on other events in Christ's life that still reveal him, manifest him, that's what Epiphany means, as God in the flesh. And so that we see happen at the beginning of Epiphany, the first Sunday after the Epiphany is the baptism of our Lord. Of course, what is the evidence of Christ's divinity there at his baptism? Okay, so as he's coming up out of the water, the heavens are torn apart, right? The voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the person of the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And now we have all three persons of the Trinity present there. Okay, that was not happening at John's baptisms up to that point, right? So this is special. This is unique. Okay, so this shows Jesus' true divinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, last Sunday after the Epiphany, or of the Epiphany season, right before Lent, is Transfiguration. Now, Transfiguration being celebrated on that Sunday before Lent is more of a Lutheran practice. We're the ones who kind of got that into place later on in the church's history. Okay, and that's a nice bookend to the season of Epiphany, talking about the manifestations of Jesus Christ as God. Of course, at the Transfiguration, what happens? Jesus is up on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, not Larry, Moe, and Curly, right? Peter, James, and John, right? And reveals his full glory as the Son of God in their presence. Of course, then, who appears with Jesus? Elijah and Moses, key figures from the Old Testament, likely representing the fullness of the Old Testament Word of God, the law and the prophets, right? And then the shadow or the cloud overshadows the mountaintop, and once again you have the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." right? So the full glory of Jesus is revealed as the Son of God before those three disciples for a time, and then that ends that revelation. Okay, so that's the beginning and the ending of the season of Epiphany, all about making known the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So that leaves then the day of Epiphany, celebrated by the church now in its history as the revealing of the Christ to the Gentiles, right? Because Jesus is not just for the Jews, not just for Israel, but for all people. And Paul will later state that at the end of his letter to the Romans, that all who believe in Christ are grafted in to the people of God and are truly the nation of Israel. Okay, because in Romans 9, he says, we'll go there, just so it's clear what Paul is saying there to the church in Rome, not Jews, but Christians. Okay, and this is starting at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And what do you think he means by that initially? Who are descended from Israel. So who would that be? The Jewish people, right? All who can actually claim descendancy from the Jewish tribes, right? Or the Hebrew tribes. Not all who are Israelites are or belong to Israel. Okay? So even though you are biologically part of that people, doesn't mean you're part of that people. Okay, so Paul's already making that distinction. Paul, who is a Jew, who has come out of that faith, who was a chief Pharisee, who was persecuting the Christian church, now is a Christian, is the one who's stating this, right? It would be something if somebody else outside of Judaism were saying this and be like, we can dismiss it. But Paul is the one who's coming from that very point of view, and he's the one making the point. Okay, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, right? So you might be descendant from Abraham, biologically, but that does not mean you are his offspring, right? Or that you belong to him. So what is Paul saying there? What distinction is he drawing?
He ends up pointing to faith.
Okay. He's pointing to faith, and that's what truly makes the people of God, right? Go ahead. Okay, so it's not about who you are related to, it's about who you know, right? Or who knows you, as we might say. So it's not about your blood, it's not about your ancestry, otherwise we'd all be in trouble, right? Because I don't think we can trace ourselves back to the 12 tribes, okay? But it's about who we believe in, right? And that's really always been the case. Okay? It's always about faith and trust in God, not about being part of that physical people, okay? And that we can trace all the way back, right, into the Old Testament, okay? Because it's all about what you believe and who you know and who you trust in rather than where you come from, okay, as the people of God. Okay, so Paul's making that clear here, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Okay, so again, Paul's writing this to the Romans, encouraging them in the faith, but also talking about the failure of his own people to be the actual people of God. Okay, so it's not about being Israelites, it's about being Israel. Okay, and Israel are those who are called, chosen by God. Okay, what was it about Abraham that made God choose him to be the father of his people? Okay, yep. Okay. Was God looking down from heaven and looking at all the people on the earth and something stood out about Abraham, like an aura or a glow, saying, yep, I'm going to pick that guy?
No. Maybe something similar.
No, because what was Abraham before he was called?
He was a pagan.
He worshipped his father's gods, which was not Yahweh God. Okay, so if anything, Abraham is maybe the dimliest lit one. Is that the word, dimliest? the dimmest lit one, okay? Rather than somebody who is bright in the faith, he has no faith, right? He is dead in the faith, and that's, of course, what God loves to do. He calls people out of unbelief into belief. So out of nothing, out of unbelief, out of pagan worship, he picks Abraham to be the father of his people. Okay, now naturally, Abraham is a descendant of the lines from whom the promises have passed as well, Adam all the way through Noah, okay, and then into Abraham's generation. Okay, but he is a pagan nonetheless, he is an unbeliever. Israel, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, okay, later on, they are still a small people. They're growing in their number, and they have power, they have significance, but God has to remind them, this is before David comes along, it wasn't because you were great or special in the land that God chose you. It's actually just the opposite. You were small and least amongst the people, and yet God picked you. Okay, so that's always God's MO. He picks the least likely candidates to be his people, right? Case in point, here we are, right? The people of God, sinners before that call. Me as a pastor, whoa, scary thought, right? But that's what God does. He picks people out of nothing and makes them into something by his grace. Okay, and that's what he continues to do, right? Mary, why was Mary picked to be the mother of Jesus?
She was a lowly virgin. She was humble.
Yeah, because she pleaded with God time and time again to be the mother of Jesus, right? No, didn't happen. Right? She didn't walk around quoting scripture all the time, singing the hymns of the Old Testament, trying to tell people about the coming of the Messiah. Well, maybe, but we don't know that for sure. It's never stated, so it must not probably be important, right? She is of lowly estate. She says that in the Magnificat, right? Who am I that you have called me of lowly estate? Right? You're the one, God, who tears down the mighty from their seats, and you raise up the lowly to do your work. Okay, and Mary, of course, knows she's chief among them. Hannah, the same in the Old Testament, barren until God opened her womb and she could have Samuel. Sarah, 90 years old before she could have her own child, right? This is God's work. He loves, loves, loves to do that. Okay, so this is the salvation that we have and the joy that we have in Christ who calls us out of nothing to be his people. And so we have Israel then, not as a geopolitical nation, okay, but as the church, right? And that's always the way it was supposed to be, okay? And that was never to get into the minds of the Old Testament people that, oh, God has called us, we are a righteous nation, we can do whatever we want, and God, nothing will ever happen bad to us. No, they were always supposed to be what? Faithful to God, right? Cling to his promises, trust in him. Sounds like whom today? Christians, right? We are not ever to think, oh, we are Christians. We are God's chosen people. We can do whatever we want and nothing bad will happen to us. No, that's not what it means to be the people of God. It means we are faithful to him. He has blessed us. We appreciate that and we respond in kind, right? We trust continually in his mercy, knowing that without him, we can do nothing. Okay, so that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans, solidifying that for the his audience, the Roman audience, but then others, of course, will read this and understand this as well. Okay, so we get to this idea of Jesus for the whole world, not just for the Jews, as is testified to in all the scriptures. Okay, going back to promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, Isaiah's words in his 60th chapter, and things like that. Questions or comments, thoughts, ideas on any of this?
Sure.
So Elizabeth was beyond conceiving years, didn't have any of her own children up to that point. So that's why, yeah, it's a miracle for John's conception as well. Good? Okay, and of course, you know, God continues to do that. Look at Saul or look at Paul, right? What was Paul before he became the disciple or the apostle and the missionary to the Gentiles? Chief of sinners, right? The one untimely born, he says, right? The one who should be least considered an apostle of Christ. Okay, he was essentially, at that point, the Antichrist, right? Going against Christ himself and his church. And yet, Jesus came along and, boom, changed him, right? He can do that. He can convert simply by his will as he desires. So we trust that the Holy Spirit will do that as he sees fit. So Matthew chapter 2, talking about the visit of the Magi. And this kind of pops up on in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 1 is about the birth of Jesus, but it happens pretty quick, right? The genealogy of Jesus is right at the beginning, and then we get a brief story of Joseph wanting to divorce Mary, the angel appearing to him and saying, whoa, we got to slow down here, right? Because this is all part of God's plan for mankind's salvation. Key word that pops up in Matthew 1 and then in chapter 2 is idou in the Greek, and that means behold. Right? So kind of like flashing lights you see on the road, right? What should you do when you see flashing lights? Drive faster and scream, right? Run away. No. You slow down, pay close attention, right? Pull over to the side and wait, okay? Wait for something to happen. Wait for those lights to pass by, or if they're not moving, then you slowly proceed. Right, but you draw attention. They draw attention for you. So that's idou in the Greek, as Matthew uses this here. Behold, look, pay attention, wait. Something special is happening. Okay, because otherwise, without that, there's going to be catastrophe. Okay, so Joseph, in his mind, righteous man, betrothed wife Mary, not quite wife fully yet, but they're betrothed, so it's good as marriage. They haven't consummated yet, so she's still a virgin, and yet now she's found to be pregnant. Okay? Joseph hasn't been visited by the angel, so what's the logical conclusion for a man like Joseph?
He also not marry her because yep. People get the wrong idea that she was pregnant out of wedlock.
Right.
In other words, pregnant without having a husband.
Right. Yeah, so she had cheated on Joseph at some point. Right, that's what he must conclude. She was unfaithful to him even in their betrothal time. So he just decides to divorce her quietly. That's within his right as a man with a betrothed woman. He could have brought her to public shame according to the Jewish custom and tradition. Okay, that was within his right as well. But he decides not to do that. Wants to divorce her quietly, send her back to her family, and now maybe he can pursue something else. Okay, that's how it was supposed to end. Catastrophe, and then, of course, this is the Son of God present within the womb of Mary, and had that divorce taken place, now Jesus would have truly been raised without Joseph, without a father in a divided homestead, right, and not in a loving and caring environment as well as it could be, okay? So God, of course, prevents that. Behold, look, pay attention, Joseph. We've got something else going on here. So Joseph listens. Faith is created in his heart by the Spirit through the Word, and now he believes. Okay, so he goes forward, even though it's still going to probably be stigmatic for him. Okay, because they had not yet come together as husband and wife officially, and yet Mary's found to be pregnant. Okay, but nonetheless, they stay together. Joseph's committed to her. He follows the plan, and off they go to Bethlehem later on for Jesus' birth. Dan?
Did Joseph have a dream? And God spoke to him.
Yes. Right.
And that was why he made that decision.
Yeah, absolutely. The Holy Spirit worked through that word spoken to him in the dream. So he believed and said, okay. Okay. He still could have said, oh, no, I want nothing to do with this. Pick somebody else, right? But he doesn't. Okay. So the Spirit works faith in his heart, and he is willing to go along. After all, this is what the true God wants of you. Who are you to argue?
Couldn't
he
have Mary stoned?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Could have had her publicly put to shame, executed, stoned to death. Okay, that would have been truly an ending to the story of our salvation, right? That's what man would do in that situation, or could do. Okay, but God intervenes, and God intervenes to save. His plan is going to take place. Man can't figure this out on his own, right? Joseph couldn't figure out if they, okay, Mary must have conceived within her the Son of God. This is the actual work of salvation, so I'm going to go along with this. That has to be revealed. Okay, and so that's part of our theology of the gospel and revelation. Okay, the gospel itself cannot be naturally known. Okay, people cannot figure that out on their own. Okay, they have to have that revealed to them. Okay, and that revelation takes root, starts to form when the word is heard. right? Because you can't believe in something you've never heard of before. It's impossible. Okay, but once you've heard of it, you may not believe yet, but now you at least have an idea of what it is in which you believe. Okay, so that word is what begins to create the faith that is there. Okay, so Joseph has heard that word, has that faith created, and now he is committed. They go forth into Bethlehem. Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. Joseph is told to call the baby Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus or Yeshua in the Aramaic means, from Yasha, which means he saves. Okay, Yahweh saves. Yeshua or Yah on the end is Yahweh is the saving one. Okay, he is saving. Okay, so that's chapter 1 of Matthew. Chapter 2 then, okay, the birth of Jesus has taken place. And what did we learn from Luke's gospel about the birth of Jesus and the time frame around that? Jesus is born, eighth day he is circumcised, 40th day, presented in the temple, sacrifice takes place, Simeon sings the Nunc Dimittis, and then Luke says, go back home to Nazareth, right? Where Jesus grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor before God and before man. And that comes after his visit to the temple at age 12 too. Okay, so Luke records nothing about the visit of the Magi. Okay, and again, from Luke's gospel, the idea that they offer a sacrifice of pigeons or turtle doves instead of a lamb or a goat or a calf indicates that they are still poor. Okay, that's the alternate sacrifice for the poor, which indicates then the visit of the Magi has not likely taken place. Okay, otherwise, then we might have an Annas and Sapphira, situation, right, where they get money from their sale, but don't give it all to the church, and then God strikes them dead. Okay, we don't have that with Mary and Joseph, so likely they have not yet been visited with these gifts from the Magi. So day 40 has occurred. They go back to Nazareth. We have the birth of Jesus here in Matthew's gospel, and now chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When after Jesus was born in Bethlehem? We don't know.
Has to be after day 40.
Maybe. Matthew doesn't say that, but that's our assumption based on Luke's gospel. We know it's after he's born in Bethlehem, so it's not day 1, right? And it's not, it could be any time after day 1, after he's actually born. But we don't know for sure. But we put pieces together based on the Gospels. That's why it's good to have the 4 Gospels, right? They help to fill in some of these gaps, and we can draw some conclusions there. But sometime after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, okay, so Matthew makes a historical marking note there too, the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east. Now, this is the ESV translation. I think most translations go with wise men. That's Lexham Bible, NASB. Oh, they have the title Magi. Okay, good. That's the more accurate translation. Wise men from the east, that's the NRSV, Old King James, wise men from the east. Okay, so typically it's wise men. ESV does that too, but the Greek word there is magoi. Okay, and so the Greek word comes from the Hebrew word, also from the same word, magus. Yes?
So how did we come to the idea of translating it as wise men then on if the word translated more into
magic? Okay, yeah, it's probably over time and probably based on practicality or I don't know if it's not sentiment, but nobody knows what a magus is, right? Now, what word do we get from magus? Typically, magic, right? And so if you're going to say these are 3 magicians coming from the east, then we might kind of contaminate the story a little bit. Probably more accurate, though, okay? But people like the idea of wise men. Now, why do we go with wise men? Okay, because the magus or magoi from Daniel's writing, his experience in Babylon, they were part of Nebuchadnezzar's court. Okay, so I'm trying to think which book, chapter that's in. Probably pretty early. Let's see. He's got the dream, and Let's see. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There you go. Second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, okay, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Okay, magicians here. This is karatom in the Hebrew. Soothsayer priests is the translation of that. And if you go back to the Matthew text, I think it gives you a little footnote on the wise men. Okay, Greek magi also verses 7 and 16. Okay, so that it's being translated into the Greek from the same type of word in the Old Testament. Okay, although that didn't sound like it there, right? Let's go back to Daniel 2.
Wasn't the Old Testament translated into Greek with the Septuagint?
Yeah. But there's still a Hebrew word that sounds like it, though. And that's not showing up there. So I'll have to hunt for that. I didn't make it up, I promise. But I have come across that. But yeah, usually the term is there in the Old Testament. Maybe it's later on, because I think they're listed again. Okay, but that's where it comes from and where it gets translated into. Okay, so magus in the Hebrew, magus in the Greek, and these are these types of astrologers or magicians. They're found in Nebuchadnezzar's court as advisors to him on these types of matters, dreams, guidance in leading the empire, things like that. So think of it as, you know, maybe your presidential cabinet or your chief of staff or your, you know, whatever the group is that surrounds the president closest, right? So as chief advisors, these are the magus, the magi. So wise men, they're not, you know, bums off the street that know nothing. Okay, they are people who are trained, they're educated, they've studied, they know the writings of many other cultures. Okay, they know what the stars are doing in the skies. They have lots of ideas, lots of practical wisdom. Okay, and sometimes they can even tap into the spiritual realm and interpret dreams. Okay, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar is expecting. Okay, so Matthew uses that term to indicate for the Hebrew people in his time that that's who they're like, where they're coming from. Okay, so where are those people from? If they are connected with these men in Daniel chapter 2. Okay. That's modern day Iraq, right? If we look at the Fertile Crescent of the Old Testament time. Okay. there we can see Jerusalem, of course, in the southwest area here. The Fertile Crescent, this is all the area with the rivers, right, that is suitable for living. The Arabian Desert. Nomads, wanderers, not so much farmers, okay? So go down to Babylon, okay, and this would be the capital area of the Babylonian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was farther north. Okay, Babylonians take over, so when the Babylonians capture and destroy Jerusalem, they take the Judeans. Then in 586, starts in like 605 BC, but goes all the way down through 587, BC, Daniel and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego end up going then into Babylon. And this is where we have Daniel's encounter with Nebuchadnezzar and with the Magi in his court. Okay, so putting pieces together, again, nothing states this clearly, but the Israelites or the Judeans, as they're being exiled, they are taking with them whatever they can from their civilization and their culture, memorabilia as much as possible from their past. And they know, they still believe they are the chosen people of God, and so they're not going to give that up. And so Daniel remains faithful to Yahweh God as one of his prophets, even though Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings will always try to command the Judeans to worship them and worship false gods. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego refuse. Okay, so they're holding on to the one true God, and how do you do that? When you're in a exiled situation, you're a prisoner of war, you're captive under the enemy, how do you hold on to your faith? What do you do?
You pray.
Keep praying, right? So that's one of the commands. Against the people, you are to pray only to the king and not to anybody else. If you're found praying to someone else, then you will be executed, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not fall down and worship the statue that was built, and so they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel did not, he was praying secretly in his room, but somebody ratted him out, and he said he wouldn't stop, and so they threw him into the lion's den, right? But how do you then hold on? You hold on by praying. How else are you going to hold on to your faith? Okay. Yeah, how do you trust in your with all your heart?
The words you memorized from.
Okay. So, yeah, if you don't want to forget your childhood phone number, how do you remember it when you're 80 years old? You can write it down and hold on to it and put it somewhere safe so you can recall it if you need to, or repeat it. Right? Make sure you go back at least once every year or two, but maybe more often than that. If it's something really important you don't want to let go of, you're going to repeat it time and time again, right? 714-997-1964. That was my phone number growing up. Still got that there, right? Because I don't remember, do I know my mom's current phone number? Probably not. That's in my cell phone. But I know my old phone number because I had to know that, right? And you can go back and revisit that. Something that's truly important you're going to do regularly, right? So what did Luther want with the catechism, the basics of the Christian faith? Something that people could memorize, right? And take with them wherever they go. They don't have to have it written down. So you can know the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, absolution, the Lord's Supper. You know what the Scriptures actually say and teach about them. It's locked up in your brain. So they can come and the enemy can burn all the books, right? Get rid of all of your documentation. They cannot get it out of your head, right? And so Daniel, the Judeans, going into exile, they know the Scriptures, okay? They know the promises, they know the Psalms most likely. That's how they would worship, using the Psalms of David and of Moses, okay, and of all the faithful from the past. They have those in their memory banks, maybe not all of them for each and every person, but they can come together and piece it together as they need to. Okay, so they're going to remember these things and make it a point to keep on remembering them. And no doubt, others who are around them, again, they are the people of God, and I think they probably have hope and joy in the promise of the coming Messiah. Okay, and as a result of that, what happens when you have hope and joy in the coming Messiah or in the Christ who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? We as Christians, what do we want to do with that news? Talk about it, right? Share the good news. People may not like it, they may not accept it, but that doesn't stop us, right? No, this is good news. We're talking about eternal life here. So for those like Daniel, he's going to talk about the Word of God. He's going to talk about the promises. People are probably going to ask him, whoa, you're from Israel. I've heard lots of strange things have happened to the Israelites. Oh yeah, let me tell you about the Exodus. Let me tell you about King David. Let me tell you about all these things, right? So the people in Babylon would have heard these stories from the Israelites. Okay, and some may just dismiss them out of hand, but those who are truly dedicated to knowledge and preservation of history, like somebody, the Magi, for example, would probably be in contact with these types of writings. Okay, so that when a star strangely appears in their western sky, it means something to them. Okay, otherwise, what are we going to think? New light shines in the sky, what do we think today? Plane, helicopter, right? Drone, right? We got drones now we got to watch out for. Weather balloons shining through the sky. Possible UFOs, though I don't believe there are UFOs. Satellites, right, flying through the sky. Explosion of some kind, hopefully not. Weaponry flying through the air. Okay, we want peace and not war, of course. But that's what we would think, okay? Rather than, oh, new star, new light in the sky, or Halley's Comet's back, so that must mean something powerful is happening. We don't usually think that, okay? But the Magi did. Saw the star. Strange. Not there before. It's in the western sky. Why then go to Israel? You could say, strange pulling, strange leading, God pushing them in that direction. It's possible, for sure. But based on their history, if they're coming from Babylon or somewhere in that region, Okay, and they've had contact with the Word of God from the Judeans in the past, and they studied that, they've documented it, they know these prophecies. We've got a star in the west. And that wasn't there before. Okay? It means something to them. They're going to pack up and follow it, because what do they announce when they arrive in Jerusalem?
Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?
What? What did you come up with that idea? Right? Why would a star in the western sky mean that? It doesn't just come out of nowhere. Right? Nick, go ahead.
I was going to ask, is there an Old Testament reference to the star rising?
Yeah, I don't know if that's what they would have seen, possibly, but yeah, kind of. What would the reference be? The morning star that rises, right? It's a reference. Oftentimes we translate that as what Lucifer's name means, but Jesus is referred to as the morning star as well. Okay, so arise, shine, for your light has come. Okay, all this, the world nations will be drawn to your rising, right? The light of your nation. Okay, so those things probably can be differently interpreted. Okay, and so these guys see this light in the western sky, and it's enough for them to think something different is happening there. Plus, I think there was a history where people thought if there's a new star or a light like that, that somebody powerful or reputable was born. Okay, so that could be a part of it as well. But I think a lot of it's connected with the prophecies of the Israelites. Okay, and again, the Israelites at this time, it's kind of fun to think about. We talk about this a little bit in the midweek class. What is the perception of the world regarding the Israelites, the people of Israel, throughout their history, the Old Testament history?
They're God's chosen people.
Okay. Or you think they're quiet about that?
Yes, not all.
Probably not, right? That word is probably out. Plus, the word is out about what has happened to that specific people. You may not believe it, you may reject it, but that doesn't mean that word is not out there. So the word is out there, and this happens right when the Israelites come into the promised land, into Jericho. What's the word going around Jericho about the Israelites? That will happen, right? But before that happens, they're scared, right? Rahab kind of alludes to this. We've heard about what your God has done for you. Okay, and so this is a word of mouth spreading. And so people are like, whoa, this is pretty crazy. If this is true, we got some serious issues if now they're coming our way, right? And you may reject it, you may disregard it, and that's what a lot of the nations will do. But nonetheless, the word is out there. Okay, so if the word is out there, and the Magi have heard that word, okay, they could be inclined to believe that too, especially if it is the word, okay, from Daniel and the prophets of old, same Holy Spirit works through that word as does through the Gospels today, right? So he can work through that word of the Old Testament, the prophecies of Daniel and of Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah and the King and the Ancient of Days and the one who will be the resurrection, okay? That same word can create faith in the hearts of even Babylonian pagans, right? And we don't know if that's truly where they're at, but what happens when the Magi find Jesus? They fall down in his presence, right? This is Magi. These are the Magi. Okay, they come from powerful territory, okay, and they are in the midst of ruling class people, and who rightly falls down at the feet of a two-year-old? Only parents who are at their mercy, right? Who are being dominated by their children. No, please, please have mercy. No, it's a two-year-old. You don't do that, right? They are subjected to you. Kids are meant to be seen and not heard. That's the old mantra, right? They're not significant in the Old Testament time, the New Testament time, but the Magi come and they worship Jesus, right? So something big is going on there. Right, something has to have happened for them that they've heard this word, they know somewhat of who Jesus is, and they're willing to travel and offer him these great gifts. And it's so vital, so important for us today that it's recorded in the scriptures, right? Not made up, it's actually happened. Matthew saw fit to document it. He connects it with prophet Isaiah, and the light that's shining to the nations. We can connect it with what Simeon says, a light to the Gentiles. Okay, obviously this happens with the Magi, who are Gentiles, coming because of Jesus. So we're blessed as a result of that. We always bring that back into the Epiphany. We have the gospel today because it's spread, right? Jesus is for everyone. And the church has spread that out. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles all throughout the known world at that time, and it continues to this day, and we are blessed recipients. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have delivered the gospel into the world through your church, and that we are blessed to be recipients of that here today. Thank you for making us your people in baptism, grafting us into our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, allow us to share that good news of salvation with others, that they too may see the rising light of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Blessings on your week.